turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Now, believe it or not, we are still in our study of the book of Acts, even though we haven't read from it in a couple weeks. But I think it's been a worthwhile sojourn, and I hope that today will add to that. There's a very familiar portion of Scripture. We all know it to be the Great Commission, but I think it sheds some light on our doctrine of common grace. So let's look at Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Hear now the Word of God. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply and humbly ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we know that these are the words of life. We know, Father, that it is through the preaching of your word that we receive grace. And so we ask, Father, that you would take your word, impress it on our hearts, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, give us hearts to understand, and give us the will, Father, to bring about the change that is necessary in our life to bring us in conformity to our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I have a question for you. What do the dates October 22nd, 1844 and September 11th, 2001 have in common? Think about it for a minute. I'm not looking for hands, but just think about that. October 22nd, 1844 and September 11th, 2001. Well, I'm sure everybody knows the significance of September 11th, 2001. But on October 22nd of 1844, a group of people, professed Christians, sold all their goods, all their earthly goods, and went to a mountaintop to await the return of Jesus Christ. They were called Millerites. They believed that they knew when he was going to return. It had been predicted by their founder. And so they decided to wait for him. And of course, on September 11th, we had another group of men secretly plotting for a period of time to fly jetliners into the World Trade Center towers. Now, what do these two groups of individuals have in common? Why would I link these two? Well, if you consider the ideology behind their actions, the answer is they virtually have nothing in common. They are probably two of the most diverse ideological groups that you could possibly think of. One group is, for all practical purposes, made up of evangelical Christians who believe with their hearts the message of Scripture. We might think they were misguided, but they believed it because they actually did go on that mountain and wait. The other group is comprised of radical Muslims who are prepared to die to accomplish their mission. So ideologically, they are far removed from each other. So why do I link them? What do they have in common? Well, it's this. Each group is acting according to what they believe to be true. To the Millerites, they were absolutely convinced that Jesus was returning. So for them to leave everything behind and to go up and to wait for, because it was at midnight that Jesus was to return, and to leave everything behind and wait on this mountaintop, and actually it wasn't just one mountaintop, there were several mountains or hills throughout the world where some of these people gathered. They weren't all in one location. It was perfectly logical and rational according to what they believed to be true. The same is true of Muhammad Atta and his crew. Based upon what they believe to be true, that the killing of infidels is not only sanctioned by Allah, but commanded by him, and that they would receive rewards, regardless of what those rewards are, it was perfectly logical and cogent for them to crash into the towers. because they believed it was in their best interest to do so. And so they willingly and gladly crashed those planes. Now, what's the point? The point is something that we've emphasized and taught many times in this church. What you do in life will always reflect what you believe to be true. The person who is experiencing a bad LSD trip believes he is being chased by a herd of purple rhinoceros. And so he runs into a street of moving cars and is run over because he believes that's the lesser of two evils. Now, it's patently untrue. There were no herd of purple rhinoceros. They were pink. No, I'm just kidding. But the fact that they weren't there is irrelevant because he believed them to be there. And so he ran into danger, believing that he might have a chance with the cars, but not with the rhinoceros. What you do will always reflect what you believe to be true. And that principle is true in every aspect of life. And that's especially true when it comes to theology. Your view of God will always be reflected in your actions day in and day out. Now, we're studying the doctrine of common grace, and we've said, remember, that this doctrine basically answers the question, why do good things happen to bad people? Right? Little play on Rabbi Kusher there. And in our quest to understand this neglected doctrine, we've taken a sojourn into biblical law. We've re-examined the whole topic of biblical law and the place it has in the life of the Christian. We've seen that the relationship of biblical law to common grace. Remember, we saw that a poor view of biblical law will always lead to a misunderstanding of common grace, which explains why this doctrine is so neglected, for the very subject of biblical law will bring great controversy in the life of any church. And then last week we looked at an overview of the role of common grace in history. And we clearly saw how God uses even non-believers for His purpose to accomplish His plan, and in doing so may prosper them for a season. In essence, God gives them some good gifts, raises them to positions of power in the world. We looked at several examples of that last week. And we saw that obedience to biblical law is actually a means of common grace. This morning we're going to begin to examine the subject of common grace and eschatology. Now we must first spend some time examining the nature of the kingdom of God and its relationship to the world before we ever, quite frankly, we're going to hardly touch eschatology this morning. We're going to lay the groundwork. We're going to lay the foundation for it. But it's a necessary foundation if we are going to look at either eschatology or common grace. So let me begin by talking first. The first point of the morning is going to be the nature of religion. The nature of religion itself. Now, all religions can be divided into three basic categories. And let me say this at the outset. We of course know that there is only one true religion. And by breaking it up in this way, by no means am I trying to indicate that any religion other than the religion of Jesus Christ has any validity. But they are there, and so we can't ignore them. There are many religions that have been conceived in the minds and the hearts of men. And the fact that they are false religions doesn't mean that they're not religions. It's just they're not true religions. They're false religions. The problem is some of them are very appealing to men. And some of the false religions have more followers than the true religion. But all religions can basically be described in one of three categories, and these names, they're not original with me, and we can even dispute the names we've given them, but nonetheless, I think the categories are valid. The first one has been called a power religion, and actually I prefer to call it oppressive religion. Because a power religion or an oppressive religion is one that believes it can advance its cause by means of force. Now, this may not be a politically correct statement in view of circumstances, the political climate in our country, but probably the poster child for oppressive religion these days is the Nation of Islam. Regardless of what our politicians are saying, the Quran sanctions the killings of infidels, especially those who would call Jesus the Son of God. Understand that. There is a special curse in the Quran if you believe and call Jesus the Son of God. The Nation of Islam has no problem advancing its cause through violence, through propaganda, and through oppression. That is why you saw young Arabs dancing in the street when those towers collapsed. You see, if you are not a member of Islam, to them, you are at most irrelevant and certainly expendable. Now, those are the facts. Now, another oppressive religion or power religion is Marxism. And make no mistake, Marxism is a religion. Now, they may not call it that, but it is in fact a religion. Atheism is a religion. It has its own tenets of faith. And the world has seen the devastation that the religion of Marxism has caused. The oppression and the poverty of the iron and the bamboo curtains of the countries is almost without precedent. I wonder how many young people have even heard of the iron or the bamboo curtain. It just shows how far we've come in such a short period of time. Talk about common grace. But the utter disregard for human life was nothing less than shocking when you look beyond those walls. World domination was its goal, and any means were acceptable to bring that goal to fruition. Unfortunately, there have been times when certain branches of Christianity have lapsed into a power religion. The church-state of the Roman Empire became very oppressive and intolerant of any opposition. You know, there was a time that more Christians were being put to death by the Roman Catholic Church than by any other institution. Became oppressive religion. In more modern times, we had something surface back in the 1970s. It was called liberation theology. It was advocating violently overthrowing governments in the name of Christianity. And it was very popular down in Central America. And some shocking names of evangelical Christians were endorsing this. My friends, these things are not taught in Scripture. Christianity is not an oppressive religion. Second kind of religion is escapism religion. Now, this type of religion is known exactly by what it sounds like. The world is corrupt, it's rotten, it's beyond repair, so let's get away from it. And so we have various religions and cults trying to do just that. The monastic movement within the Roman Catholic Church, going into monasteries and remote forests in Europe. We have some of the Eastern mystic religions setting up monasteries in the mountains of Tibet and Nepal. Now, these are classic forms of escapist religion. Their theologies may be different. The structure of the religion may be different. But the underlying ideology of getting away from it all because the world is corrupt is still there. Unfortunately, there's a form of Christianity that leans in this direction as well. There is certain theologies that says there is no hope for this world to change in any substantial way. In fact, things will only grow worse and worse. And the blessed hope of the church is that one day Christ is going to come and rapture us out of here before he deals with the world. That is a form of escapism. Just hang on, even if it's by your fingernails, and Christ will return and just rapture you out of here one day. These things, too, are not taught in Scripture. The third kind of religion is dominion religion. Now, just the terminology used based upon the song that we just sang, I guess it would be no secret that that's what I'm putting forth is what the Bible teaches. It begins in Genesis, and now I recognize, let me say this too, I recognize that there is a certain brand of Christianity that uses the name dominion that may or may not hold to this, you know, we may not agree with. But that doesn't mean we throw out the name, because the name is biblical. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule," or in the King James, "have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule," or have dominion, "over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I want to say this as clearly as I can. God gave man dominion over his creation. Now that all by itself has certain ramifications. Unfortunately, we have foregone some of that dominion. Man has the authority given by God to bring this world into order. Remember, when the world was created, only a portion of it was a garden. That was all good, but it still needed man's dominion. Man was told to subdue the world before sin entered into it. And in fact, we get our whole principles of work even from this portion of Scripture. Work is good for us. We heard this at our retreat this weekend. Work is good for man. Man is designed for work. Work is not a result of the fall. God designed man to work before sin entered into the world. What sin did was make it 10 times harder. Now the world was not going to cooperate with you anymore. You plant peas and you might get weeds coming up, but before that it was perfect. But man was designed to work. It also indicates to us that the world was never meant to be left to itself to grow wild, as some of our radical conservationists would say. Oh, we need to keep the world in its pristine form. I've seen some of the gardens that people grow nowadays and trying to keep, and I look at them, I say, what a mess. I mean, what happened to the beauty and the symmetry of flowers being planted in rows and design and everything? And I look and I see stuff growing here and there and sideways. And I say, I'm sorry, maybe beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but I just don't see it. God's a God of design and order. And this world was meant to be governed and ruled by man and order brought to it. We see it even more clearly in Genesis 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Man was meant to be the steward over God's creation. And that means to take care of it. Now, let me say this too. One of the sad things is that Christians are not at the forefront of the conservation movement. What we've done is we've left the radicals, the tree huggers, those that have no concept of man having dominion over creation, and they're setting the rules. We should be the ones who are out there saying, no, this is God's design. This is the way things should be. God's given us all the principles. We should know what's happening in God's creation and how the land and the sea and all of the creation should be managed. We should be offended by polluting of waters. We should be. And we should be able to come up with solutions. Now, after the fall, that added another dimension to man's dominion. And actually, the mandate became impossible. Man no longer lived in sinless perfection. He didn't have the intimate relationship with God. But understand this, God never rescinded his mandate. In fact, it was given over and over again to various men throughout biblical history, with one major change. Now at the centerpiece of that mandate was God promised to send a Redeemer to restore what was lost when Adam sinned. But the original mandate was still in effect. In Genesis 9, God gives a mandate to Noah and his descendants. They're told to repopulate the earth after the flood. God enters into a covenant with them. The mandate gets more specific with Abraham. He's told that he will inherit the land of Canaan, and that through him, the whole world, every nation of the world would be blessed. Moses is selected to be the prophet to deliver Israel from bondage in Egypt. And he's told that one like him will be sent to deliver the whole world. David is told that one of his descendants will be the King of Kings. He will exercise dominion over all the earth, and that his kingdom will be an everlasting one. The government will rest on his shoulders, and there will be no end to his reign of peace. Those are very familiar portions of Scripture, aren't they? Every Christmas we recite those. His reign will bring perfect peace, perfect justice. That brings us back up to the text that I started with today, the Great Commission. Jesus comes and he establishes the new covenant, and he gives his disciples another mandate. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the essence of that commission is clear. Firstly, it's not a passive commission. The disciples are not told that, well, you know what? Now you're saved. You're safe. Go find a cave until I come back. We don't find that. They're not told, go take this truth which I've given to you. Now hide it so nobody can take it from you. That's not what he says. The commands of Christ are quite the opposite. In Matthew 5, and we just went over some of this not that long ago, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's not active. I mean, that's not passive. That's active. You ever think of it this way? Light does violence to darkness. Doesn't it? Sure it does. Salt does not have no effect on food. It has several effects. It preserves it. It adds flavor to it. It has impact on whatever it comes in contact with. It'd be the city set on a hill. Can't be hidden. If you're doing your job as a Christian, you can't be hidden. That's what Jesus says. If the church is being the church, according to biblical standards, it says a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You can't be hidden. They're going to know you're here. Now, that can be good news or bad news. But they will know you're here. Jesus continues. He says, what you've heard in secret, tell one friend. Shout it from the housetops, he says. Shout it from the housetops. And then as far as being safe, Jesus says, I'm sending you out as sheep. You're going to be innocent as doves. And I'm sending out in the midst of wolves, ravenous wolves. He tells them they're going to encounter danger. He tells them that they're even going to be persecuted and even killed for the cause of the gospel. Remember what he told James and John when they wanted to sit at his right hand and his left hand? Is that what you want? Can you drink from the same cup as I do? Are you ready for this, James and John? And then he says, indeed you will. And James was the first of the 12 to be martyred, beheaded by Herod. You see, the message of Scripture is that the gospel will not advance without hardship, without persecution, without personal cost to all those who are his disciples. That's the message. Paul would say later that everyone who desires to live godly will suffer persecution. And all of this to bring what? The message of peace to the world. And the disciples are told to bring this message to the whole world. They are to make disciples of all the nations. It's part and parcel of the original mandate to exercise dominion over all the earth. You cannot separate the mandate in Genesis 1 from the mandate in Matthew 28. This is a far cry from escapism religion, isn't it? But it is not oppressive religion. For while the spread of the gospel may at times be described in violent terms, in terms of warfare, for example, the Bible makes it clear that those are euphemisms. They are meant to describe the spiritual reality in terms of physical examples that we can understand. So how does one exercise dominion living in a fallen world? For clearly, the whole world does not bow the knee and acknowledge Jesus Christ as King today, does it? Can anyone say that? Well, again, let me just restate. It's not by escaping and hoping for the return of Christ to change things. The Great Commission alone shows that we are to be about His business now. But the methodology is given in Scripture, and it shows that this is not a power religion. For we're told in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." What is he saying? For though we have flesh and bodies, we're living in this material world. That's not how we fight our battles, according to the material world, according to the flesh. And verse 4 he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Jesus never intended for Christians to carry out an armed invasion of a country to bring the gospel. That is foreign to the message of Scripture. In fact, the marching orders for the church are radically different than any other army in the history of the world. Even our clothing is different. Our armor is different. We have a helmet, but it's the helmet of salvation. We have a breastplate, but it's the breastplate of righteousness. We have a shield, but it's not made of metal. Made of faith. And our weapons are different. We have the sword, which is the Word of God. Prayer is one of the major assault weapons. Then, of course, we have one of our smart bombs, the principle of doing good in Romans 12. Remember that? The nuclear weapon in the arsenal of the Christian is not engaging the enemy on his terms. It's not paying back evil for evil. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, never, ever pay back evil for evil. No, not ever. Just one time, Paul, I'd like to... Never, he says. Never. But overcome evil with good. See, here's the nuclear weapon. It's unexpected. Your enemy curses you. He reviles against you. And you say, "How'd you like me to buy you dinner?" He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to do. How do you fight that? Scripture says that when you do so, you're pouring coals of fire upon his head. There's a major shift in the ideology of warfare. Pray for your enemy. The one who is doing you evil, get on your knees and make a habit of praying for that person. It doesn't stop there. That's hard, isn't it? But love them. Love them. You know, and when you're about the business of advancing the kingdom of God in this fashion, you're going to find that you are going to be persecuted for it. And then there's another command. When you do everything that your Savior tells you to do, and instead of being applauded by men, instead of being saying, "Oh, look how gracious they are in the battle," they'll persecute you for it. They will say all manner of evil against you falsely. Because if they don't find true things, if there's no dirt or skeleton in your closet that they can use against you, they'll manufacture it, just like they did to Jesus. And when they do that, then you can finally get revenge, right? No. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. Because they did the same thing to the prophets who went before you. They did the same thing to the apostles. And the arch crime in the history of the world, they did it to Jesus. And then even the expectations of your commander-in-chief are different than the normal army. For you're told, oh, by the way, when you're doing all of this, and it's all coming down around your ears, don't worry about success. He says, that's my job. Don't worry if it seems that the enemy is winning. And whatever you do, don't change your tactics and your strategy. Because you're not smart enough. Your success is going to be measured in how faithful you are, not in the number of notches on your gun. And so one of the major concerns is not to operate by the rules of one of the other types of religions. Don't try to escape. Not only is it wrong, it's foolish. There's no place to hide. If you're a true Christian, you can't hide. And besides, Jesus is praying for you. You see, this isn't all negative. We paint the picture first, but when you look at it, you're actually guaranteed success. Because part of the prayer of Jesus, firstly, is that you won't be taken out of the world. So if you're praying that God would just take you out of the world, because life is coming down around your ears, I just want out of here. And if you're praying that way, guess what? I can guarantee you that that is a non-biblical prayer. And it will not be answered by Jesus. And how can I guarantee that? You won't hear me guarantee too many things from this pulpit. You know that over the years. The reason I can guarantee that is in John 17, Jesus says this in verse 14. He says, I have given them thy word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then what Jesus says in verse 15 is, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. That's Jesus' prayer for you and I. So escapism is not the answer for the Christian. And then don't succumb to the temptation to respond as the power religions do. For you must keep in mind that the kingdom of Christ is not like any other kingdom. Now, how do we know that? Jesus told us. Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate? Here's a definitive word. John 18:36. Pilate asked him if he's a king, and all of that. And Jesus answered and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. This realm. You see, Jesus made it very clear. If Jesus had intended to set up an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, and that was his plan, do you think that the Romans could have crucified him? Do you think they could have taken him? He made it very clear when they came to get him. He told Peter, put your sword down, Peter. Don't take that up. If I wanted, I could call a million angels. One word to my father, and I'd have a million angels, and I could devastate this place. They couldn't have taken him. He said it himself. No one takes my life, but I lay it down. Now, you may be asking a very pertinent question by now. What does all this have to do with common grace? I bet some of you forgot we're getting into common grace. Well, it may not seem like it so far, but it has a lot to do with common grace. The doctrine of common grace will help to clarify the extent of earthly success the kingdom of God will have over this world. But first, we had to lay the ground rules as to how we advance this kingdom. So, next week, we're going to speak about the extent of the success of the kingdom of God. But the third point for this morning begins to answer some questions about common grace. I've entitled it, The Role of the Wicked. Why does God allow the wicked to live? Did you ever think that, why doesn't God just nuke some of those pesky countries that seem so full of evil, that are thorns in our sides, and just be done with them? Ever wonder that? I can remember growing up during the Cold War. I did. I grew up in the Cold War. I remember the air raids where when the siren went off, we thought the Soviets were sending their bombers over, and as little elementary school kids, we had to climb underneath our desks and face away from the windows, as though that was going to protect us from a nuclear bomb. I don't understand the logic, but that's what we were told to do. And I often wondered as a little boy, why doesn't God just send fire from heaven and wipe them out? We touched on the answer last week. We read the parable of the wheat and the tares. We read it again today. Remember, the landowner instructed his servants not to touch the tares, for in tearing them up before the harvest, they might harm the wheat. And in other words, the tares are to remain for the benefit of the wheat. Now that goes far, there's far reaching. Expanding on that premise, then there is a purpose for the tares in time and history. Because if there weren't, God would have just wiped them out. Now, we've looked at this in some of our past messages, but we've seen so far, God will use even wicked men to accomplish his purposes. God raised up Pharaoh for a specific purpose. Romans 9:17, we have inspired commentary. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Proverbs 16:4, some of the definitive words, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Boy, that flies in the face of some modern theology, doesn't it? Now, that is demonstrated most clearly in the person of Judas. Judas was an evil and a wicked man. The Bible tells us that. He was a thief. He used to steal from the treasury of the disciples. We know that. He was greedy and self-centered. And he was willing to sell the life of Jesus Christ, the person who had only done good for him. Do you understand that? I mean, we have to get this into context. It's not as though Judas could have come into conflict with Jesus, because Jesus was perfect and just in every dealing he had with Judas. And so here was this man who had a boss, if you will, who was perfect and deal only in love, absolute love and mercy with him, and he sells him for 30 pieces of silver. Is that wicked? And while he did all of this of his own free will, we know that. His hands were stained with the blood of Christ. He had his own place prepared for him because of what he did, the scripture tells us. Judas went to his own place. I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know if I want to know what that means. But while all of that is true, it was all done according to the predestined and predetermined plan of God. God did it. That is the clear message of Scripture. All the evil in the world is working out the good and perfect plan of God, or it wouldn't be here. And more in line with common grace, we see another principle at work. Unsaved men, wicked men, are responsible for many of the good gifts of God to the people of this earth. I want you to think for a moment. Think about the life you lead compared to your grandparents, or if you're one of the younger ones here, possibly your great-grandparents or even great-grandparents. My grandparents now, they rode on horses and in buggies. When they were young, they didn't have cars. When my grandparents were young and married, they didn't have electricity in their homes. There was no electricity in their homes, in any homes. They didn't have telephones to call one another. When they came to America from Norway and Denmark, it was around the turn of the last century, they had to come by ship. There were no airplanes. That was still somewhere in the minds of the Wright brothers. One of my father's first jobs as a young boy, not my grandfather, it was my father, was carrying ice for the Iceman to put in the ice box because that was the only method of refrigeration. There was no refrigerators. They put ice box. They had ice. They put it in a top, and that kept the food cool. And that was a great innovation. There was no TV, no radio. And my grandparents predate not only talking movies, but silent movies. Storms took New York and Long Island by surprise. There were no weather satellites. When a hurricane came up the coast, most often they didn't know it was coming, and it just hit. And it was, I think it was in the 1930s, one hit that devastated the south shore of Long Island because they had no clue it was coming. And thousands of people lost their lives. So if you think for a moment of all the benefits we have as we gather here today, electric lights, you can hear my voice, it'll be on tape. Later on today, it's going to be on the internet. So if you missed anything, you can pick it up later. It's being amplified. We have heat that's working too much today. Think of all the benefits that we have, that even our grandparents and great-grandparents didn't have. And then I want to ask you this question. Do you think that all of these advances came from Christians? Now, granted, it is Christian thought, and I will make this case, that it is Christian thought that allowed for these breakthroughs in science. But more often than not, the men who discover these great things are not Christians. Some were, but many were not. Now, think of medical advances. If I had lived in my grandparents' day, I would not be alive at the age I am today. I had a heart attack and a 90% blockage in one of my coronary arteries. Through the medical breakthroughs that we have, it was a relative routine operation. They fixed the blockage better than it was before. Now, that's fairly routine surgery. Even when I was young, that was unheard of. But in my grandparents' day, I would have been dead before I hit the age of 60. If I were born even 50 years earlier than I was, by now I would have been blind in one eye, and in 2 years I would have been totally blind with no help. I just had cataract surgery a few months ago, and the vision in my left eye has been restored to near perfect. They do it routinely now, but if I had been born probably even less than 50 years ago, in 2 years, I would have been totally blind. And none of my surgery was done by Christians. Well, maybe I shouldn't have had it done. You think? You see, God leaves tares in the wheat field for the benefit of the wheat. The wicked lay up an inheritance for the righteous. Proverbs 13:22 is a beautiful verse. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, our grandchildren should be happy about that. But the second half says, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. That is common grace in action. God allows the wheat and the tares to grow together until the end of the age. He gives special grace to his elect and common grace for the wicked. But listen carefully. Both of those graces are working together for the good of the child of God. I want to return now to Romans 8:28 and maybe give you a spin on it that you haven't heard before. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, usually, when do we hear that verse quoted? When there's a tragedy in our life, and a well-meaning brother or sister comes over and says, well, you know, you're going through this tough time. Remember Romans 8:28. This is going to work together for your good. Now, I shouldn't really make light of that, because we do need to hear that in those times. But quite frankly, too often it's given too flippantly. But the verse also shows that the good things that happen to non-believers are working together for your good. That's what it says. All things work together for good. When God is good to the non-believer, the people of God will benefit. If our society, now you can't by any stretch of the imagination look at the society we live in America, in the United States of America today, right now, you know, in the beginning of the year 2006 and say, we live in a godly society. If you do, you need serious therapy. But if this society prospers, we benefit, don't we? If God restrains evil in the heart of the wicked man so that he won't act out the depths of his depravity, we benefit. I want the neighbors on both sides of me and across the street, to my knowledge, as far as I'm pretty certain, are non-believers. They're not Christians. But they're very nice people. They're good neighbors. We talk to each other. We borrow things back and forth once in a while. My neighbor across the street has loaned me a snowblower and, you know, some other things. And they're very gracious people. They're non-believers. God has given them a measure of common grace to act nicely, to act decently and morally, so that I don't have to sleep with Mr. Smith and Mr. Wesson, you know, under my pillow at night. I don't have to do that. That's God's common grace. It's an action. If a non-believer develops a cure for cancer, which one of us will say, sorry, I don't want it, I'll take the cancer? You see, and God intends it to be that way. Now, all of this has implications for the future. And any eschatology that omits the doctrine of common grace will be flawed. And that's what we'll look at next week. But I want to ask you a couple of questions. Have you ever wanted to just beat the tar out of an enemy? I'm not looking for hands or even nods. Don't do that. I'm going to tell you, there's been times I've gotten so angry at something somebody's done to me. I just wanted to. Actually, Lord, just let me, just one time, Lord, just one time. Or have you ever just felt that you want to get away from it all? There have been times when I've actually envied the character that Tom Hanks played in Castaway. Remember that movie? He's stranded on an island all by himself, and all he's got is Mr. Wilson, the volleyball, right? I say, boy, that sounds good sometimes, you know. Me and Mr. Wilson, I could probably go for a year out on that island before I'd even want to be rescued. But what have we learned today? There are two extremes of religion we must avoid. Escapism on the one side, and oppressive religion on the other. Neither is condoned by the Bible. The church is given the mandate to make disciples of all the nations. It is an aggressive but a spiritual command. It will have impact in this world, which we'll see again next week. His plan is perfect. His methodology is perfect. We're never expected to reinvent the church. We're instructed to be faithful. In order to do that, we must understand His Word and what He expects of us. And at the core of all of this is the command to love Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And then to love our neighbors as ourselves. To love the lost, just as Jesus did. To love the church as Jesus did. Sometimes it's harder to love the church as Jesus did than to love the lost, isn't it? God's plan will be carried out through His church. You know, sometimes we find Christians not only trying to escape from the world, but from the church. God is pleased. He is most pleased when His people gather together and worship Him in spirit and in truth, and then prepare to do battle with the forces of evil. And then when we obey Him, He blesses us. And He pours out grace. And aren't you glad that as believers in Him, we not only receive the blessings of common grace, but He has given us His special grace, that irresistible grace, and we are with Him. We're blessed this morning now where we can gather around this table. This is the Lord's table. It's a time when we have communion with each other. We have communion with Him. It's a time when we remember that all of these blessings that we're talking about were bought with a price. Remember that we saw in the very beginning that Jesus was actually called the Savior of the world? That when He came, He brought some of those blessings, certainly not special grace to all, but the common grace. And we remember all of that as we come to this table. So as the men come forward, I would ask you to take a few moments of quiet meditation. Confess your sins, prepare your hearts to come to this table and to be blessed. Let's bow in quiet meditation.